laid the groundwork, as he has, for the need of the gospel in indicting all of humanity for their sin. And so we come to look this morning at this most extraordinary text, which, as I hope you'll see, has riches that we can really only touch upon if we hope to consider the entire thing. But we look together at Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you in our study at long last for coming to the hope of the gospel, Lord, as we begin to unpack, rediscover, perhaps discover for the first time its riches. We pray that your word and spirit would be at work in each one of us, that you would, in your own remarkable way, adapt your word to the needs of each particular individual who is gathered here today. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Very early in my Christian life, I suspect it was in the first year or two of being a Christian, I committed a particular Bible verse to memory. But it was not because this verse was particularly enlightening with respect to the grace of God in Christ. It wasn't because it set forth with particular clarity some doctrine of the faith. No, the reason that this verse became committed to my memory was simply that it seemed so odd and inconsequential. The verse was Exodus 16:36. Now I wonder, do any of you know what Exodus 16:36 says? I am confident you do not. Exodus 16:36 says that an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. And that is just as much the word of God as is John 3:16. But we'd be very hard-pressed to find any significance at all in that statement. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Well, perhaps if we were to read Exodus 16:36, situated in the sixth verse paragraph that it ends, perhaps we would have greater understanding. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So there we have a little bit more by way of context, and there we sense something of significance, the provision of the manna, and we learn that the parenthetical remark, which was my memory verse, is simply helping us to understand that the amount of manna put in the jar, which was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, was an omer, which is 1/10 of an ephah. But still, even in that context of 6 verses, that paragraph, like so many other paragraphs in Scripture of comparable length, it has some significance. And I'm sure that when I preached through the book of Exodus, as I did many years ago, I'm sure I had a sermon on this text, this Exodus 16, 31 through 36. But still, it seems relatively inconsequential. We'd be hard-pressed, I think, to look at even those 6 verses and to find some rich, deep significance. At the far opposite end of the spectrum is our text. And as 6-verse blocks of text go in Scripture, Romans 3, 21 through 26 is surely among the most significant and consequential, if not the most. One New Testament scholar says of this text, it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, by which he means not simply written in Scripture, but in the history of the world. Whether or not that is the case, you can see immediately that these 6 verses are densely packed, theologically rich, in perhaps ways that no other paragraph in Scripture is. Look at the concepts that are introduced in just the brief span of 6 verses. The righteousness of God, faith in Jesus Christ, justification, sin, grace, redemption, propitiation, the justice of God. Perhaps you remember 2 weeks ago at the end of the service, I asked you to imagine a person finding just a fragment of Scripture where all it consisted of was Romans 1:18 through 3:20, that block of text that has to do entirely with the indictment of the human race. Imagine if that's all that they had. They'd know that they're a sinner, but they would not hear anything of any hope. Imagine instead of that fragment, a person stumbles upon this fragment. Imagine that all anyone has, all anyone knows of the Word of God is Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. There's, of course, much they would not learn from those 6 verses. But here, perhaps more clearly and fully than anywhere else in Scripture, we find the heart of the gospel, the center of Christian faith. In fact, there is in this text such a dense clustering of theological riches that there is a strong temptation, an invitation to do something of a deep dive with each and every concept. And conceivably, one way to handle this text is dramatically to slow the pace and to take each one of these concepts that I read and enumerated and discover all that we can about them. But I think because this text comes to us immediately on the heels of this protracted and heavy indictment of humanity, because it comes to us following that something as a flurry and a torrent, it's as if it's gushing out of a fire hydrant, I think the best way to appreciate the significance of this text is to take it as a whole, The downside of doing that is we don't go into every detail that we might about each particular word or phrase, but we feel the force of it as a whole. And of course, we know that later in the book of Romans, many of these concepts will be developed at greater length. So we'll have plenty of opportunity to touch on things we're not able to touch on today. You remember that the great problem that Paul has unfolded is our unrighteousness, our sin. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever your country of origin, your ethnicity, your background, your religious leanings, doesn't matter at all. We all have the same problem of being under the power of sin. And I think there is a sense in which the end of 22 and 23 is just a perfect summary of all that Paul has said thus far. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you think of God's glory, the outshining of his character and his person, the likeness of God and how we are made in God's likeness, it's that glory from which we have fallen. This royal privilege we had of being made in the very likeness of God and how we should have been, in a sense, radiating who God is. This image, it's not obliterated, it's not destroyed, but it's shattered, it's distorted, and you and I, each and every day, see and feel the effects of this broken image of God in our families, our places of work, our schools, our interactions with others. All around us is this broken image of God. But of course, what looms so large in the mind of the Apostle Paul is not merely our relationships with others, but what looms large, especially in these first couple of chapters, is how we are under, by nature, the wrath and the curse of God. So there is this desperate need for a righteousness that will make us acceptable to God. We've just had it pounded into us that we can't produce this righteousness on our own. We can't manufacture anything that will be acceptable to God. And so if there is a righteousness that will make us acceptable to God, it must come from outside of us. It must come from another quarter altogether. Well, thankfully, Paul did not force us to go through 118 through 320 without first announcing on the front end this great theme of the gospel and this righteousness that would be provided. Remember his announcement of the theme of the letter in 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or those who are righteous by faith will live. So Paul, having announced the theme of the gospel at the beginning, now at long last returns to it, and there is this remarkable transition beginning with the words, but now. Some of you know the well-known remarks of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. But now, over against the miserable, dismal state of affairs that Paul has expounded, that so perfectly describes our lives by nature as sinners. Now we learn that there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. Remember that the righteousness of the law consists in our doing, our efforts, our works, our performance. For the Jew, it consisted in actually keeping the demands of the Torah, which he couldn't perfectly do. By analogy, for the Gentiles, it consisted of any good works that they might imagine that they would do. That righteousness cannot secure the favor of God. It's entirely inadequate. So this righteousness that comes to us through the gospel is of an entirely different kind. We're told that it's a righteousness of God, and included in that is it's a righteousness from God. It originates in God. It comes from above. It doesn't arise from below. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. And as we noted when we looked at 1:17, part one dimension of this righteousness of God is God's saving initiative, God's saving activity, what God does to save a sinful people. But then there's the human side, isn't there? The righteous status that God gives to us, making us acceptable to him. And of course, it's that human side of it, our righteous status, that is so much stress is laid upon by the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, this idea of a righteousness outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness that is given to us that perfectly covers us. Paul says that this righteousness is apart from the law. That is, it's not, it doesn't come about by doing the law. But of course, the law and the prophets all along pointed to it. Every step of the way, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament in its entirety, was pointing to this righteousness that would come. Do you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember his sense of things, that everything ultimately pointed to him and what he would accomplish? He said to these two beleaguered disciples, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there's this righteousness that is made available. It's the only righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. How do you get this righteousness? How do you make it your own? Well, Paul tells us in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'll have much more to say about this in the balance of chapter 3 as we get into chapter 4. But it's faith and faith alone that is able to secure this righteousness of God. I know of no better way to describe faith than with the language of our shorter catechism. It is receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. And of course, there's a sense in which, in a very restricted way, faith is doing something because we are the ones who believe. God does not believe on our behalf. But in a very real way, it's not doing anything. It is coming to the end of ourselves. In a sense, it is giving up. Not giving up in despair, not giving up as though there's no hope, but giving up on my own efforts, my own performance, my own thoughts that I can make myself acceptable to God, casting the weight of my soul upon Christ. Falling over into the arms of God, confident that he will catch me. You note the great stress on it. It's all who believe. Every single person who believes in Christ receives this righteousness. No matter your past, no matter your failure, No matter your shame, no matter how many others have given up on you altogether, you cast the weight of your soul upon Jesus Christ, you receive this perfect righteousness. Of course, here we now find the explicit language of justification in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. And we'll have much more to say about justification, but very briefly, this has nothing to do with your change of life, nothing to do with your becoming better, nothing to do with your change of heart. A justification is a change of status. It is being counted as righteous, counted as forgiven because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's given freely as a gift. It's a once-for-all act. You can't be partially justified. You can't lose your justification. And this is, Paul will develop this at great length throughout chapter 4, but here, very briefly, this is really the center of what Paul has in mind, that by our receiving this righteousness as a gift, we are justified, we are made perfectly acceptable to God. Of course, it begs some questions, doesn't it? How can God do this? How can God so freely forgive and pardon and accept as righteous when we are so manifestly sinful? God is altogether holy and righteous. You'll notice how the text probes this issue further, and it spells out in some brief detail what Paul has in mind by this faith in Jesus Christ, what it means for Jesus to be the object of our faith, what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. You'll notice the language in verse 24 that it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love the word redemption. I love thinking of Jesus as a redeemer, because what redemption has in view is deliverance, yes, deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the curse, but along with that, it's deliverance by the payment of a ransom. God's delivering us, being our redeemer by virtue of paying a price. And that is made explicit in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And some of you are aware of debates as to how to translate this word. Some translations have atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. Some translations have the word expiation. And you wonder, well, what's the difference? Why is this a big deal? Well, people who favor the word expiation, they like the idea of getting rid of something, getting rid of sin because it's bad. So for sin to be expiated is to be kind of rubbed out or removed. And of course, that's a great idea. What don't they like about the word propitiation? Because propitiation has to do with averting the wrath of God, turning away the wrath of God. And why don't they like that? Because they don't like the idea of a God of wrath. They imagine this is some primitive, archaic idea that we've now outgrown. So we prefer expiation, not propitiation. We'll tell that to the man who wrote 1:18 through 3:20. Tell that to the man who went to such great length to argue that our most fundamental problem is that we're under the wrath of God. Of course we need a redeemer who is a propitiation. Of course we need a savior who turns away the wrath of God. Those of you who've read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, you know that his chapter dealing with this matter of propitiation, what's the title of the chapter? The Heart of the Gospel. This is at the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus is a substitute that takes upon himself and turns away from us the wrath of God. And so by Paul bringing into view redemption, but especially propitiation by his blood, he gives specificity and focus as to what it means for us to have faith in Christ. It's not just a generic faith in Jesus as a guide or as a helper, as valuable as those might be, but it is specifically believing in Jesus as a substitute for sinners. But not only is Jesus the propitiation for our sins, the one who delivers us from the wrath of God, but this cross of Christ is the vindication of the integrity and the character of God. One of the interpretive decisions that has to be made with this text is whether the righteousness of God means exactly the same thing throughout. And I think a case can be made that among the various ways of understanding the righteousness of God, there's a shift from the beginning of the text to the end of the text. As I mentioned at the beginning of the text, the righteousness of God that is revealed, this is God's saving activity. This is the righteous status that is given to us by faith. But now he shifted, and he's focusing on this matter of God's integrity, God's righteous standards. Now, how is it that God can be vindicated as a righteous God when there's so much that he lets slide? Just read the news, look at the world around us. God lets so much iniquity slide. How can it be said that he is a righteous God? And to be sure, there is this forbearance of God. So the language that Paul uses is this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So Paul is conceiving of the entire period of time prior to the arrival of Christ as a time of forbearance. Forbearance is not approval. Forbearance is not condoning. Forbearance does not imply that there will not eventually be consequences, but for some period of time, God passes over former sins. But in the fullness of time, in the sending of his Son, there's a decisive demonstration of the righteousness of God, referring again to this propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So in the cross, there is a full display and a full vindication of the righteousness of God by his outpouring of his wrath upon his Son on the cross. Have you thought of this before? That every sin ever committed by anyone in the history of the world will ultimately receive its just punishment, either upon the cross of our Redeemer or in the flames of everlasting torment. Every sin ever committed ultimately receives its just punishment. The only question is whether it is an everlasting damnation or upon the one who died in your place and my place. All of your sin, all of my sin, receives its just punishment. May it be upon the cross of our Redeemer, and not in the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. This last verse, you want a memory verse? This is it. certainly not Exodus 16:36. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Perfectly, his justice, his righteousness, perfectly intact, his integrity. And in the very same process, he's able to account as righteous sinners who receive that righteousness by faith. Kim and I never thought we'd wind up in Indianapolis, but we did for a year, the year of my internship after seminary. Struck me as the world's largest small town. I think it's grown since then. We went to the time trials of the Indianapolis 500. That was a highlight of our year. But as I was undergoing my internship, I was, of course, doing various odds and ends to become acquainted with the various details of pastoral ministry. And one of those things that I shared in from time to time was to conduct membership interviews. And I still remember to this day meeting with Chris, a very quiet young man, but very bright. I think he had just graduated from college, and for whatever reason, I asked him if he had a favorite verse. And this young man, who could not have been very old in the faith, produced Romans 3:26. His favorite verse was Romans 3:26, because that set forth the gospel in its perfection. God is being both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My sense of this text is that it's intentionally thrown at us as a torrent and a flurry. So I have tried to deliver it to you in the same way that Paul delivered it to the Romans. With the understanding there is much here that we'll return to, that we'll unpack in greater detail. But for now, how extraordinary it is that there are these two words, but now, after the searing indictment of Jew and Gentile alike. But now, you and your miserable failure, your manifold shortcomings, there is for you, but now. There's a story that extends beyond your sin and your failure. And it begins with but now. And it continues with this exposition of the glorious gospel of grace, which Paul has begun and will continue paragraph in, paragraph out, chapter in, and chapter out. A gospel that we come to celebrate at the Lord's table, where we come to, in a sense, see with our own eyes the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.